In Paul's epistles, we find they are usually in two parts. The first part devoted to the exposition of the doctrine, and the next part, practical application of the doctrine. Here in this third chapter of Ephesians, we come to the transition from the doctrine to the practical. And in these seven verses which I read this morning, we have set forth one of the great truths of the Word of God, the revelation of the mystery. There are several mysteries mentioned in the Word of God. Don't confuse mystery with mystic. There's nothing mystic or mysterious about the Word of God. A mystery in the Word of God is a secret that was not made known for a particular period of time. Then, in due process of time, God saw fit to make known or to reveal the secret. An interesting thing, one passage of Scripture in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, in which Paul says we are to be good stewards of the mysteries of God. Invariably, those who would preach from that text take it out of its context and preach a sermon on we should be good stewards. And then they'd find stewardship as solely and only the handling of our funds. But we're to be good stewards of the mysteries of God. The Spirit of the Lord says through the Apostle Paul concerning these mysteries that I would not have you to be ignorant of this. I would not have you to be ignorant. And one of the amazing things to me in the ministry and study of the Word of God is that those particular truths introduced by the Holy Spirit of God, by the words, I would not have you to be ignorant, those are the particular truths in which the ministers and teachers of the Word try to keep the people in ignorance. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning the blindness that's come upon Israel. That this blindness is partial. And this blindness is going to pass one day. Nearly everywhere I go to minister the Word of God, particularly in reference to the nation of Israel and God's plans and purposes, I'm told, don't you know that God is through with the Jews? Don't you know that God is through with the Jews? Don't you know that all the promises to the Jews now are applicable to the church? When I asked them, what about all the curses promised to Israel? They said, well, Israel can still have them. We'll take their blessing. We have the mysteries concerning the kingdom of the heavens. But they tell me, don't preach on the kingdom of the heavens, preach on the church. Well, I've never been deceived about why they all want to preach on the church, because we are a part of the church, and when we preach on the church, we're talking about ourselves. And what better subject can you have than to talk about yourself? And since you haven't done anything about which to brag, you brag about what you're going to do next year. That's what a goal is. Something we can brag on about what we're going to do, but we never tell the people we didn't reach our goals. We have the mysteries of iniquity that are already at work. We have the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. The mystery of the body of Christ. But the mystery of which Paul speaks here is a great mystery. And it was revealed unto Paul. Now, I want to read you just a few verses from the 16th chapter of Romans. You might profit by turning there yourself. The 16th chapter of Romans. As I've told you in days gone by, the sore throat that comes my way from time to time are not painful, they're just inconvenient. And it doesn't help for you to cringe when I speak huskily. That is me. It might help you, but that's all. Now I want you to notice in the closing verse of this 16th chapter, the verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to nations for the obedience of the faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and amen. I read that to call your attention of the relationship and connection between the mystery and Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel ordinarily is dismissed with that's just Paul's preaching of the gospel of grace, and he calls it his gospel. Well, it isn't such thing. Paul's gospel is something separate and distinct. It comes after the preaching of the gospel of grace and not before. Now, as I read there in Romans, as we read here in the third verse of the third chapter of Ephesians, this mystery came to Paul by revelation. Revelation and inspiration are two interesting words. Revelation and inspiration are two words that will profit you greatly by intense study. Revelation is particularly interesting today because so many people claim to have revelations. Now, first of all, when revelation is used in connection with a person, it means the revealing to the visible eye or to the naked eye, the one who is revealed. And when we read of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that means that Christ was made visible to those who were in that proximity when the revelation was made. On the Isle of Patmos, the Lord revealed himself to John. John saw him with his eyes. On the road to Damascus, the Lord revealed himself to Paul. Paul saw him, and the brightness of his glory was such that it blinded him. Now, in the first chapter of Galatians, Paul calls attention to the fact that the gospel that he preached, came to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I wasn't taught it by men. I didn't read about it. I didn't hear about it. Jesus himself personally, audibly, taught me the gospel that I preached. There's a harvest in the life of Paul of about 2.5 to 3 years. After his conversion, we have no record in detail of what transpired until the time that he went back to Tarsus, his hometown, where he spent some 12, 13 years before he was called of God back to Antioch. Studying the book of Galatians and the movements of Paul, one, as I came to a conclusion that Paul went to school about 2 to 3 years in the Arabian desert. The Lord called the apostles, and he kept the apostles with him for approximately 3 to 3.5 years. And he taught them by word of mouth that which they wrote and preached. The Lord called Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle. I think the word's very clear that he called him to take the place of Judas. And having called him to be an apostle, then he gave him the same teaching and training that he gave the other apostles. I think it does no violence to Scripture, and it doesn't require a very vain imagination or vivid imagination to see the Lord Jesus Christ and Saul seated together in the Arabian desert and the Lord teaching him. We read in Thessalonians, we read in Corinthian epistles. Paul says, "Now this I say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now this is what Jesus told me. This is what Jesus told me. The word of the Lord. He didn't say, "Matthew told me what the Lord said when they're at Caesarea Philippi." Paul says, "This is what the Lord told me." And here we read in the third verse of the third chapter that it was by revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ made known unto him about the mystery, the revelation. I am leery of any who come to me today with revelations of their having seen the Lord. I move over a step or two when one says, "I was awakened last night and I saw Jesus standing there by the side of the bed." Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is ministering to his children and his people through the Holy Spirit of God. But Paul had the Lord tell him this mystery. Now, this mystery is described in part in verse 6. Of the third chapter. Here he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The epistles of Ephesians, written to Gentiles who became Christians, in which the Spirit of the Lord is setting out the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews, showing how diverse the difference. Then he shows how that Jew and Gentile could become one in the Lord. Now, God has three classes of people, three groups of people in the world: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. three groups. If you're a Jew, you're not a Gentile, nor a member of the Church of God. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew, nor a member of the Church of God. If you're a member of the Church of God, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And God's original purpose was to have created in the likeness of His own image a race of people to populate the earth with whom He could move and live and with whom He could have fellowship and with whom He could communicate. That's His original purpose, and He hadn't diverted from that. He hadn't changed it. He's still going to accomplish that thing. In the accomplishment of that, we see Him calling out a group of people, came to be known as the Hebrews, as the children of Israel, as the Jews. And when we come to the New Testament, we find those three terms used synonymously: Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew. God promised to them a certain portion of the earth. He promised to them for an everlasting possession. The land from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, with all that's in between. The Gentile nations, which in ages to come will be subject to the nation of Israel, would occupy the rest of the earth. But neither of these groups, Jew or Gentile, fulfilled His purposes concerning them. And so God began to call out a special people, a diverse people, who would be neither Jew nor Gentile, but they would come from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Whereas the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations would be earthly people, bound to the earth by bodies of flesh, blood, and bones, this new people, this heavenly people, would have bodies of flesh and bones, but no blood. They would have bodies like that of our Lord in His resurrection. Heavenly bodies, glorified bodies. And they would occupy a position above the earthly nations of Israel and the Gentile nations, as high above them as the sky is above the earth. This would be a special people, a peculiar people. Now, we read concerning this mystery in the fifth verse. In other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. The Old Testament prophets knew nothing of it. Those ages it wasn't known. But at a later date it was revealed unto the Apostle Paul. Now this mystery is that out there somewhere, sometime in the future, the Lord is going to gather to Himself this new man, neither Jew nor Gentile, partakers of heavenly promises, a heavenly head, a heavenly home, heavenly qualifications, heavenly privileges. And as we begin to consider that, out of this new man is going to be an elect group, a minority, going to be elevated to positions of honor and glory associated with the Lord. Look, if you will, at the word here in the fifth verse. sixth verse, the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs of the same body. That is, fellow heirs with those who were Jews. They're going to be partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, this elect group, this is a mystery. Paul's gospel. Perhaps we better spend a moment or two on Paul's gospel. What is the difference in Paul's gospel and the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens and the gospel of grace and of the everlasting gospel? Paul himself tells us in the Galatian epistle that there's but one gospel. And if anybody comes preaching any other gospel than that which he had delivered, let him be accursed. So when we speak of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace of God, the gospel, everlasting gospel, and the gospel of the glory of God, we're speaking of different aspects of the gospel of the grace of God. Because there is but one gospel, and that's the gospel of the grace of God. But Paul speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That gospel of Paul has been hidden and is still hidden in the King James translation. And it's hidden in the majority of other translations. King James translation and the other translation have it, the glorious gospel, the glorious gospel, the glorious gospel. The fact of the matter is, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ. When Christ returns in power and glory. You know, we dwell so much sometimes in some circles upon the cross. The ignominy, the shame, the suffering of the cross. That we lose sight of the glory of Christ. We lose sight of His glory. And we think not of that glory. We forget that the apostles preached not so much the cross of Christ as they preached the resurrection of Christ. And how little we mention and how little we speak of the resurrection of Christ. He lives! He lives! Christ Jesus lives! And He's coming again. And when He comes again, He's coming in power and glory. And the gospel that was given to Paul was of the glory. I'll show you what I mean. Turn to Titus chapter 2 for just a moment. It's not far over to the right from Ephesians. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, beginning. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's where we get lost. Literally, and correctly, that would read, looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. That's a blessed hope. The appearing of the glory. When He comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the hope is that we shall reign with Him. Now, a hope is something that may be realized and it may not be realized. And the second coming of Christ is not the blessed hope because that's going to be realized and accomplished. There's no uncertainty about that. My being saved is not a blessed hope. That's a certainty. But my being a partaker with Christ of His glory in that day is a hope. I may attain that. Now, Paul, approaching the end of his career, one consuming, magnificent obsession. I want to know Christ to the extent that I may rule and reign with Him. Now, forgetting everything that's past. He's in prison. In the shadow of the instrument of death where execution awaited him. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but just one thing I do, forgetting everything which is past and looking forward, all of the things that lie out there. I press forward toward the prize, toward the prize, toward the prize, toward the prize, not the gift, toward the prize. The gift is the gospel of grace. The prize is the gospel of the glory of God. I press forward that I might attain unto, that I might win that prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. He's longing for that. Now, that's the mystery. And the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory and I being partakers with him in that. It doesn't have to do with salvation. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter for just a moment. We'll use another term. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, the gospel story begins with the cross, culminates in the crown. But so much of the gospel teaching and preaching just starts with the cross, and that's the end of it. There's nothing that follows it. Just Christ died for our sins, and that's it. Hallelujah, I'm saved. That's all there is to it. Well, it isn't so. Now, here in this first chapter of 1 Peter, the most startling words I ever read was when the dawned on my conscience in that ninth verse of that first chapter where Peter's talking to people who've been saved. They were predestined, elected before the foundation of the world. And he tells them that if they conform to certain ways of life and certain demeanor, that they are going to find the end of their faith, which will be the salvation of their souls. And that threw me. The salvation of the soul. Then began studies that carried over several years of time. I've been asked by many when I first saw the difference between spirit and soul. It was several years before I came here. Well, 4 or 5 years before I came here to Chattanooga. But we came to this. When God created man in the likeness of his image, God being a Trinity, he made man a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one person. Man is spirit, soul, and body, but he's one person. Spirit, soul, and body. As I began to study, began to look into those things, I soon learned that the minute I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my spirit was saved and saved forevermore. Contrary to what many of my friends and even some members of the churches where I pastored thought and taught, my body was not redeemed at that time. My body was not redeemed at that time. There are many today who think that healing is in the atonement. And they said, by his stripes we're healed. By his stripes we're healed. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we're healed. Well, atonement is not, healing is not in the atonement. We're healed by his stripes of that for which he was bruised, and he was bruised for our sins. And we're healed from our sins by his being bruised. That's a word rather than stripes. So that I found that my body still needs to be redeemed. I cannot go to heaven as I am. Well, aren't you going to be caught up alive? Yes. But more about that in a moment. My body must be changed. Of this, behold, I would not have you to be ignorant. How that we shall not all die. We're not all going to sleep. but we shall all be changed. We'll be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. Be changed. This is elementary, but line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept is the only way we learn these things. If I die, my body goes back to the dust, and at the morning of the resurrection is called forth and it's changed. It was buried a corruptible body. It arose an incorruptible body with a shout of triumph over the grave. If I'm caught up alive, I'll have to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when this mortal will put off mortality and put on immortality. Have to be changed. Our human bodies will not be redeemed until the Lord returns. And the greatest evidence you have of that is that these holy and sinless people die. If they were holy and if they were sinless, they would never die, because death comes only where there is sin. Can you understand that? When a person dies, you know that there was sin present. And then you think of the scripture, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now our bodies, my spirit redeemed when I believe. My body will be redeemed when the Lord returns. My soul or my life will have its redemption at the judgment seat of Christ. See whether I have rewards or not. There you go again on rewards. Yes. I'm getting where I feel like Apostle Peter must have felt. As long as I'm alive and in this tabernacle of clay, I'm going to keep on reminding you of these things. Because that's the most important thing there is. Now, my soul. Peter calls it the salvation of the soul. The salvation of a life. We had this morning, in the opening devotion, that 10th chapter of the 10th verse, the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, where it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been saved to do good works. We've been saved to do good works. I have many friends, some in the ministry, some out of the ministry, in the pews and other places, who are great contenders for what they think to be a fact, but it isn't a fact, that one is saved by their works. And I always ask one question. Why is it that these who are trying to be saved by their works are doing so little work? For by grace ye are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the salvation of our soul has to do with the salvation of our lives. One day we're going to appear before God, and our life is going to be reviewed. Well, we used to wonder about that a little bit, but in this day of computerized events, etc., well, we've come to appreciate the fact that if man can push a button and soon get the whole life story of an individual, God can do it without even pushing a button. It's just there. And we're going to give an account of the deeds done in the flesh. Now, have you got that passage in 1 Peter there, 9, the salvation of your souls? Now, turn that page and look at verse 10. I want you to look at verse 10. Of which salvation? Now, what salvation? Are you thinking? What salvation? What was the salvation we mentioned just before? The salvation of the soul. Of which salvation? Of which salvation? The prophets. The prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Go all the way back, the prophets. They inquired. Search diligently. Prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when testified beforehand. The sufferings for Christ. That word is for. Not of. It's not Christ suffering there. It's the individual suffering for Christ. For if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. 2 Timothy, 8th chapter of Romans. These sufferings for Christ and the glory that shall follow. those who suffer for Christ are going to be partakers of the glory when it comes. Now, these prophets prophesying about these things, I could just see Isaiah with a bunch of other men of God around. Hey, you fellows, what's God talking about here when he's talking about all this glory that's coming? What's he talking about? I don't know. Let's go talk over here to prophet so-and-so. And these prophets, they looked and they searched and they searched. And finally they learned something. Verse 12, you see, here's what they're prophesying. How about people suffering for Christ and the glory that would be theirs? Well, in the 12th verse it says, unto whom it was revealed, but not to themselves. Well, Isaiah could have told them one day. He said, well, fellas, I learned one thing about this. We're not prophesying about ourselves. We're not the ones that are going to partake of this glory. We're not the ones. It's unto us that did minister the things which are now reported unto you. See, that's Peter talking. They were prophesying about us. Now, he goes on in that 12th verse. Unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels. Do you have a little bit of an imagination? The angels are servants of God. They're sent to do God's bidding. They're God's messengers. He says to one, go down to Wilson, I want you to do this. Go over here to the Browns, the Smith, the Jones, put your name in. Go here. He sends his angels to do it. The Spirit is the one to guide and lead us, but the angels are his messengers. I don't think it takes vivid imagination at all to conceive of this. There are two great events to take place. We've got the approaching wedding, the marriage of the Lamb, and we've got the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can see a group of angels up there getting ready for the wedding. And if any of you have been through a wedding, a formal wedding so-called, you appreciate the fact that when it's all over, you left out half the things that were supposed to have been done. Well, just look at the angels rushing around all over heaven getting ready for the wedding. Then there's another group of angels getting ready for the reception. Blessed are they who are invited to the marriage feast. There's going to be a great reception. These angels. Who are we fixing this for? Well, it's the marriage of the Lamb. Yeah, I know, but who's the bride? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. It'll be revealed a little later. Oh, I wish I knew who she was. Any of you got a picture of it? Any of you ever seen it? No. Get out of our way. Forget the wedding. We've got more important things to do. Somebody said, what are you doing? Getting ready for the coronation of the king. I'll never forget when the queen, King of England, died. And Princess Elizabeth was, I think, touring Africa at that time. They had to bring her back. And all of the work and labor going into preparation for the coronation of her as Queen of England. But something incomparable yet to take place. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those angels up there, they're working on all of that. When is this going to take place? I don't know, but it can't be far off. The angels desiring to look into those things. They want to know something about all of those things. They want to know about them. Beloved, this thing about this group of people who are going to be called out to rule and to reign with the Lord. We notice just a few things here as our time draws to a close. Everything pertaining to the marriage of the Lamb, the coronation of the King, and the appointment of those to rule and to reign with Him is a future event. Every time it's mentioned as being not a gift, but something that is meted out, proportionate with the lives that are lived and the work that's been accomplished, or, if you choose, on the basis of rewards, according to fruit bearing. Now, this mystery was revealed unto Paul. It was revealed unto Paul. And he began to teach it, and he began to preach it, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, Paul says, as he concludes in that particular passage which I read, this was given to him, and now he's passing it on to you. He's passing it on to me. Peter, in concluding his portion here, which we have in this first chapter, the first verse, wherefore, gird up your loins. Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. The King is coming. The King is coming. I think upon the day of the marriage of the Lamb, I think upon the day of the coronation of the King, the Queen as the consort bride. The mystery is, that great mystery is, that God Almighty can take people like you and me from among the Gentiles and people like others from among the Jews, and by the power of His Holy Spirit make them into individuals that comprise the bride of Christ, who will be fit and qualified to rule and reign with the Lord. And that's a privilege that belongs to you, and it belongs to me. You and I, you and I, faithful unto the Lord, can partake of His coming reign. Father, bless this meditation. Lord, bless it to our hearts. We thank Thee for Paul and for the revelation Thou didst give to him, which is recorded by the power of Thy Holy Spirit without any admixture of error. We know that the day is coming when we'll give an answer to Thee of the lives lived in the flesh since we were saved. May we never forget the precious promise if we confess our sins. Thy faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.